God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for Elisha and what we can learn from him today. Just pray that you would guide my words, help me to think clearly, and to share what you would want me to share. And I pray that you would do your work in our hearts and that it would be all for your glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So if you weren't here last week, we started on Elisha, a prophet from the Old Testament. So just a quick review from last week. And if you're interested, I didn't put enough on every table. I think I have enough. I can make more copies if you want it. But at my table last time, there were some ladies who asked for some of the information I had shared. So if you want, and I put at least one copy of that on your table so you can see it, but we talked about how the Old Testament isn't laid out chronologically, which is kind of confusing sometimes. So this is the chronological way that those books fall. And I added in Elijah and Elisha. This red arrow is where their lives fit in that, because they're not on this chart because they didn't write a book of the Bible. But they were obviously major prophets and introduced the office of prophet. We talked a lot about the divided kingdom of Israel, and how it's kind of, that history kind of confuses us. I had one PowerPoint slide that looked like this that showed the divided kingdom. Are we good? And I was going to hit that one light again because it helps to see. So anyway, this was just a map of the divided kingdom and a little bit of information about how that all got started and which tribes were involved, you know, were where. And then there's this chart. And don't be intimidated by it. I know it's kind of hard to see and the words are little. But really, this is the United Kingdom, the three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And then when it became divided, which kings were in Israel, which kings were in Judah, and which prophets coincided with those kings. So it's, and the references and the dates. So it's really not that intimidating. And I found this one very helpful while I've studied, just to know which prophet was when, which were they in the north, were they in the south, that kind of thing. So I didn't, like I said, I wasn't sure that everybody would want those, but if you want, they're up here if you need extra copies. So last week we talked about the divided kingdom, which was a time of great apostasy and horrific sin. It was Israel to the north, that was 12 tribes, and Judah to the south, which was 2 tribes, and Elijah and Elisha were called to the northern tribes, and both kingdoms were a hot mess, but the northern one especially was the worst of the two. They had no godly kings and committed all kinds of horrific sins. We talked about the unique, miraculous nature of Elisha's ministry. And we saw that he was really only part of a very small group of men, only a handful of men that God ever gave the ability to work miracles, and why that was important for his ministry. We talked about the partnership of Elisha's ministry, how we needed to understand that his ministry was a continuation of Elijah's ministry. So you need to understand them together. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God, and that was his message. He was zealous for the worship of the true God. He's famous for the Mount Carmel scene. He calls fire down on the false prophets. He was calling the people to turn away from Baal and you worship the true God. This was his message. And his ministry was marked with judgment. Sorry, my phone's ringing right here, but I have it here just for the time. His ministry was marked with judgment and wrath as he confronted the sins of the nation. Elisha's name means God saves, and that was his message. So after Elijah declared the sins of the nation, Elisha remedied them. Elisha's ministry was marked with healing. It was marked with restoration. It was marked with mercy. And we talked about how that was such a beautiful picture of God, because Elisha received the double portion, in the sense that, I mean, he really did become the greater prophet than Elijah. Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. But also in that double portion, showing this beautiful picture of God, that God's mercy always outweighs his judgment. His grace always outweighs his wrath. And then last week we also talked about the call of Elisha, how he followed Elijah immediately, even though it meant that he would be signing up for a life of hardship and suffering and persecution and being hated by his own people. So that was a lot of the background info that we talked about last week. This week we'll get to dig in a little deeper into Elisha's life, so we're going to have to still take a bird's eye view quite a bit. But I want to highlight four things again this week as we study the details of his life. First, we're going to talk about the odd miracle out. The odd man out. There's one miracle in particular that seems extremely different from his typical miracles of healing and restoration. We're going to talk about how Elisha's ministry had a more private and personal nature, that he was really a prophet to the people and why that was significant. We're going to talk about what I'm going to call Elisha's sixth sense, which obviously God gave to him, but how he just had this kind of unique ability to see things and know things and have insights that he shouldn't have known, and how that fit perfectly into his ministry of mercy. And the fourth thing will be, we're going to talk about some of the ways that Elisha's life and ministry paralleled the ministry and life of Jesus himself. So Elisha's ministry begins as far as when he took over from Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. That's where we're going to start if you want to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us the story of when Elijah is taken into heaven. We talked a bit about that last week. Elisha picks up the fallen cloak from Elijah, which was a physical symbol that the ministry has now shifted from Elijah to Elisha. So the same ministry, but new man up. And his first miracle is an exact reproduction of Elijah's last miracle. He takes this cloak and he strikes the Jordan River with it and he parts it so that he can walk across. So him and Elijah had walked to the one side of the Jordan River and Elijah had done that. Then Elijah was taken to heaven. So Elisha comes back, does the exact same thing, crosses on dry land through the Jordan River. And really, that was an additional proof that even though Elijah is now gone, Elisha is the next man. Elisha is God's chosen man to continue the work that Elijah had started. And we really cannot talk about Elisha at all without referencing miracles, because the recorded history that we have of Elisha in Scripture, and his ministry spanned 70 years. So there's a lot about Elisha we don't know, but what we do know is always miracles. It consists of little else than a record of supernatural events and actions. The divine, the supernatural, the miraculous were pretty much a part of every single story that we have about Elisha. So we're going to skip past we're going to talk about his third miracle before we mention his second. So the first one was parting the Jordan, and we'll talk about the second. We'll get back to the second one in a minute. But the third one is our first point for our lesson today. This is the odd man out. This is the odd miracle that just seems like it does not fit with the rest of them. And we read this story in 2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 23. And this is really not long after Elisha has been taken up into heaven. He's kind of continuing his travel to where he is going after that event. And it says in verse 23, then Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Now, if it were my boys reading this and responding to this, I think they'd probably say something like, chillax, bro. I mean, seriously. Seems a bit overkill, doesn't it? Seems a little harsh. It definitely seems out of character for Elisha, who we talked about last week, is kind of a quiet, gentle man. And it seems out of character for God. Like, come on, can we take a chill pill here? Whoa. I mean, I only substitute in the public school. I'm not there every day. I'm there as a sub. And I can tell you that if we did this to every kid who mocked or insulted somebody, the population of our town would decrease dramatically. So this is really important to understand what's going on here. As I was studying for it, there is disagreement between Bible scholars as far as how old these people really are, these boys or these men. The Hebrew word that's used there, it can mean children. It can also mean young men. It's used in the Bible in different places. Sometimes it refers to a newborn, and it can refer to someone up to 20 years old. So it's really kind of hard to say exactly how old. I kind of feel like it was probably a mix. There were probably some 20-year-olds in there, but I bet there were some 12-year-olds in there, 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds, who knows? You know, this guy's hanging around. And so even though we don't know their exact ages, we do know that there's a lot of them. It says that the bears maul 42 of them, which implies that there's more than 42 to begin with. So this is a big crowd of guys. This is basically a mob. And even if this was comprised of, let's say they're all like 10 to 12 years old, that would still be scary. That would still be extremely intimidating. I mean, 12-year-olds, they can be big. They can be strong. I mean, even the strongest man would be subdued by a crowd of 10-year-olds who were that many of them. Elisha is totally outnumbered here. But however old they are, we also need to understand that they are not just teasing him. They are not just, being kind of silly. They're not just talking about him being bald. They are really putting him down here when they refer to his baldness, because in Old Testament times, being bald was considered a disgrace. I don't know if it happened to Elisha naturally, or maybe he had a shaved head for some reason, some kind of commitment to the Lord, we don't know. But they are mocking him, they're putting him down, they're demeaning him for his physical appearance. But they also make this weird statement telling him to go up. And actually that's a reference to when Elijah was translated into heaven. That's what they're referring to. And so essentially they're saying to him, you know what, Elijah, why don't you just go up like Elijah did? We didn't like Elijah. He was always telling us what we were doing wrong, always saying that we were sinners. We didn't like him. We don't really like you either. So why don't you just go up? That way we can be rid of you. Now that we're rid of that troublemaker Elijah, now we can be rid of you too. It's also possible that they might have been, maybe they did not believe the report that Elijah had been taken up into heaven in such a miraculous way. So it could be they were being sarcastic and saying, well, hey, if you're a true prophet, why don't you go up like your mentor allegedly did? Let's see you do it. Let's prove it. Come on. You say you're a prophet, let's go. But this taunting, this mocking, this blaspheming is happening against a prophet of God. And therefore, they are taunting and mocking and blaspheming God himself. God takes that very personally. And we know that they are in Bethel. This is on your table, too. This is a divided kingdom. And if you remember from last week, we talked about how my laser pointer is not working very well. So hopefully you can see it. So to the very north up at Dan and the very south of the northern kingdom at Bethel, that first king Jeroboam had built sanctuaries because he didn't want the people of the north to go to the south to worship at the temple, because the temple is in Jerusalem, which they no longer really have access to. But if they decide, you know, people of the north decide, well, I still want to go to the temple, then the king of the north is afraid they're going to desert him and go join the south. So he set up these sanctuaries where he said that you can worship here. And one of those is Bethel. And this is where this is happening. This crowd of young men, this crowd of boys is at Bethel. There were golden calves set up there. It was a city that was full of idolatry and worship to false gods. It was a city where the inhabitants were especially guilty of some of the most wicked abominations in Israel. And I wouldn't be surprised if these youths were parroting some of the ungodly words and sentiments and thoughts that they had heard at home. Because they clearly hadn't been taught to even respect an older man. But they're also living in this town where there's wicked things going on. And again, lest we think that God is unreasonable when he sends judgment, he always gives ample warning. And he actually was very specific in this warning. We find it in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22. This is back when when Moses is giving the law and the covenant to the people, and the people say, we agree, we'll follow God, we'll do what he says, and God gives them a list of blessings that will happen if they obey and a list of curses that will happen if they don't. And he makes it clear. And he gets specific. He says, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you, continue sending judgment sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. And destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. God warned them. And it happens exactly the way he said it would. Also, I feel like another reason why God would have done this is that this is the very beginning of Elisha's ministry. And so I think God was using this incident to cement Elisha as Elijah's successor. I very much doubt that these young people would have had the nerve to mock Elijah like that. Because Elijah had a reputation of calling down fire from heaven on anyone who happened to oppose him. But Elisha is different. Elisha is more gentle. He's a quieter man. He's more reserved. He's younger than Elijah at this point, obviously. And they probably thought that he's an easy target. God says, no, he's not. He's my man. And the way Elisha responds to this incident, and we will see this trait in Elisha's life over and over and over, you just can't fluster the guy. He always seems like he is in control of the situation. He knows what to do. His emotions do not get the best of him. He controls his response. He just always has that calmness and that steadiness and that even keel about him. So he doesn't respond in anger. This is not some outbreak of his temper that he's going to regret later because he did something wrong. Instead, he turns around. He sees this mob, this intimidating mob of people mocking him, thus mocking God. And it says he curses them in God's name. It doesn't even say the specific curse. We don't even necessarily know if Elisha said, send bears. He probably just said, God, handle this however you see fit, but they are cursing you, so I've cursed them. And he let God handle it. And God basically, by sending these bears, said, don't mess with my prophet. And it seemed to do the trick. Because from here on out, we see that when Elisha performs miracles, it's almost always miracles of mercy, miracles of healing, miracles of restoration for God's people. There are some miracles of judgment that he predicts against the enemies of Israel. But when it's for the people of God, they are miracles of blessing and healing. So now the second point, I want to talk a little bit about the private and personal nature of Elisha's ministry and how that's connected to the fact that his ministry was all about mercy. You know, I think one of the reasons why maybe Elisha's life tends to fly a little low under the radar of Bible miracles is that a lot of his miracles aren't that big or impressive. Now, granted, the very definition of a miracle, it's impressive. I mean, it's supernatural. So I'm not saying the things that he did were not impressive. They were very much so. I'm just talking, I guess, relatively speaking, when you compare them with other miracles, maybe. You know, Elisha's ministry was Elijah. Did I say that right? I don't mix up their names all the time. Elijah's ministry was primarily public in nature. He dealt with the masses, that crowd of people on Carmel. He dealt with the kings, the evil kings who were leading the people astray. And his miracles were big because they were chiefly judgments to express God's wrath over idolatry and all the other sins that were going on. Elisha, on the other hand, seemed to not rub shoulders so much with kings and the masses, but with the common person, with the average Joe, with the person on the street. He was really the people's prophet. And he also spent a lot of times, and we'll see this in a bit, that he spent time with the sons of they're called the sons of the prophets. And they weren't really his sons necessarily. But we do know there were at least three schools, there were probably more, that existed in this time that were like training centers for men who were devoted to serving God and wanting to learn his law and learn his word and his ways. We might think of them a little bit as seminaries. And it's likely that Elijah and Elisha established many of these schools themselves. And this is where those two men trained other men in God's word, and Elisha especially. Elisha spent a lot of time teaching and ministering in these schools, and he is clearly regarded as their leader. So he's the people's prophet. He's among the people. He's with these men who are training in these seminaries. You know, there are a few times in Elisha's life where he is involved with larger groups. He does interact with armies and kings. And he often predicts miraculous events in those instances. He doesn't necessarily perform the miracles, I wouldn't say. But when he finds himself in those situations, he predicts the miraculous events. We read a story in chapter 3 where he tells them to dig ditches because there's water coming. And then God miraculously brings water to not only quench the thirst of the armies of Judah and Israel, but then he also uses it to trick the enemy and give Israel the victory. We read in chapter 6 and 7, there's a siege of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the north, and they are surrounded by enemy forces to the point where they are starving to death, and it's so bad that people aren't going to last much longer. Elisha predicts that it's going to end the next day. This is going to be over by tomorrow. It's over in 24 hours. And the reason that happens is because the enemy army during that night hears the sound of this massive army marching upon them. So they think they must have sent out some bribes to some other nations to come and help us, and they all run away. There's no armies coming. God made them hear this. So we do see times when Elisha deals with bigger groups of people. But the majority of the time when he's actually performing the miracles, he is doing so to bless and to heal and to restore individuals or small groups of people. And we only have time to highlight a few of those bits and pieces from those stories. We're going to go through them pretty quick because I just want you to kind of see them all together. But I would encourage you to read through it. Like, read the details. Take some time to read this yourself if you're not as familiar with the life of Elisha. But we're still in 2 Kings chapter 2. We talked about the first miracle was the parting of the Jordan. And when he does that, he goes to Jericho. And so we read in chapter 2, starting at verse 19. This is going to be his second miracle. It says, then the people of the city said to Elisha, so this is Jericho, they come out to him, or they see him as he's passing through, and says, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as our Lord sees. They're in a good spot. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. You know, Jericho had a cursed history. Probably know the story of the fall of Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. So when the walls fell down. And after that defeat, and this was their first major defeat as the people of God went into the promised land. And Joshua pronounced a curse on this location. And Joshua says, this is after they defeated, he laid an oath on the people at that time saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Joshua is saying, don't live here. I know this looks like a good spot. I know this is good land, but God has said we should not live here. Don't rebuild it or it will cost you. Guess what? It did happen exactly like that. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In his day, that's a reference to the wicked king Ahab. So in Ahab's days, which would have been the days of Elijah, Hael of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. It's a high cost to build a city, isn't it? I think I'd build somewhere else. And, you know, Elisha could have said, you know, guys, maybe you should pick a different place to live. You're warned about this. This is a cursed location. God said it was clearly God's will. We were not to rebuild the city. We're not to live here. Move. But instead, he demonstrates God's grace and he brings healing to the people by miraculously purifying their source of water so that they continue to live there. So the next one we see, we jump the story in chapter 3. That's the one of the water in the wilderness and helping to get a military defeat. But we'll go to chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Again, hanging out with the common people. Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. So we know that this woman is the wife of one of his students. She was the wife of a son of the prophet. Those are Elisha's students. This is his widow. And I had never realized this before. I'd never learned this before. And I thought it was super cool. It's not in the Bible, so I guess we can't say hard and fast that it's fact, but this comes from Jewish tradition. But Jewish tradition teaches that this woman is the widow of Obadiah. And not the Obadiah who wrote Obadiah. There were several Obadiahs in the Bible. But there was an Obadiah who held a place of high position in the household of Ahab and Jezebel. And they were wicked, wicked people. Jezebel especially was on a mission to wipe out all the prophets of Israel. And she was always trying to kill Elijah, never managed it, but that was always her goal. They hated the prophets of God. And yet Obadiah is this man who serves in a high position in their household, but he fears the Lord and he loves the Lord. And we read in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. And it kind of gives this parenthetical verse. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, so she succeeded in killing a lot of them. When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And according to Jewish tradition, it's his widow now who is talking to Elisha. And if that is the case, it likely means that the reason that this poor woman is left with so much debt is that likely Obadiah borrowed a bunch of money so that he could keep these prophets alive. Because he's trying to protect them and serve the Lord. We got to take care of this lady, right? I mean, look what her husband was doing. And she is heartbroken because she can't pay. And as a widow, as a woman, you can't just go get a job. It's impossible. And she has young sons, and they're going to come and take her sons to be their slaves, which they were within their Old Testament law rights to do. You have to come, you have to work until you pay off your debt. So the rest of the story, starting in verse 2, Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is no more vessel. There are no more vessels." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." A quiet, private little miracle. Shut the door. Don't show anybody. But he privately takes care of this woman's needs. We read about a second woman in this same chapter. We don't even know her name. We just know her as the Shunammite woman. This is a woman who goes above and beyond to show hospitality to Elisha. In his travels, he goes through her town often. And she notices this. And she knows he's a man of God. And she wants to bless him. And it seems like she is a very godly woman, probably much more so than her husband, it would seem, because it was always her initiating, her talking to Elisha. And she wants to do something for him. She wants to bless him. And he's an itinerant man. He's constantly traveling. And she says, "Let's renovate the house." And she's a woman of wealth. And she wants to use her things to give to the Lord. So they renovate the house. They redo all the upstairs. And they design it in a way so that Elisha kind of has his own entrance. He can interact with the family as much as he wants. But if he's tired, he can go up to that rooftop room and hit the sack and be on his own. And she provides this special place for him because she knows that he is a man of God and she wants to serve him. And she is such a blessing to him that Elisha wants to give her something. But not only is she rich, she's also content. He even asks, "Is there something I can do for you?" And she says, "Oh, I'm good. I'm good. I've got all I need." And it's actually in a conversation with his servant Gehazi, while Elisha's speaking, that they come up with what they can give to this woman. And this is pretty much a shining moment for Gehazi. We read it in chapter 4, verse 14. Elisha speaking, he says, "So then what is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly she has no son and her husband is old." You know, Gehazi isn't suggesting, "Hey, maybe you could help her through the process of signing up for adoption classes." Like, Gehazi's thinking outside the box. I mean, he wasn't always a stellar guy, unfortunately, but he is thinking God-sized ideas right now. And he's like, "Well, she doesn't have a baby." I mean, the woman didn't even ask for this. Gehazi thinks of this. She doesn't have a child and her husband is old. And so we see in verse 15, Elisha said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway and he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservants." You know, you can see that he strikes a deep nerve in her heart. And she just says, Elisha, don't go there. I didn't even ask you for that myself. We don't talk about that one. That one hurts too much. Don't you dare get my hopes up in having a son. Because a childless woman in Bible times was viewed as being under God's judgment, that she was guilty of sin, that she was unworthy of motherhood. She would have experienced a very keen sense of shame, even though it's completely unwarranted. But of course, it holds true, and in a year's time, she gives birth to her son. But if you continue to read in the chapter, we find a twist in the story that this very same miraculous son dies at a young age. We don't know exactly how old. We know he's old enough to be out in the field, but we know he's young enough to be sitting in his mother's lap. And at this point in human history, there is only one person who has ever been raised from the dead. Elijah did it. And yet this woman knows exactly what she needs to do. She goes straight to Elisha. He comes back to her home with her. And it takes some work. He does some kind of crazy things of laying on this child and praying some more and going back. And it takes some work and it takes some effort and it takes time and it takes intercession. But he resurrects her child from the dead. We see two more miracles mentioned in chapter 4. We see where one involves a stew that had been made for some of his students. Clearly, one of these students did not grow up in Iowa, or at least was not an ag major, because he goes out and gathers a bunch of wild gourds that are poisonous. Now, this is a time of famine, so they're kind of having to make do with what they've got. So they're scavenging and scrounging and seeing what they can do. But he comes back and brings the wrong stuff, and nobody notices what it is. And it says in chapter 4, verse 39, but one of the students went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot!" And they were unable to eat. But he said, calm, collected, he said, "Now bring meal, bring flour." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. So Elijah miraculously heals this stew. I don't know how they recognized all of a sudden it was is poisonous. I don't know if they saw remnants of what had been put in, or there was something about the taste with it or the smell, but they realized too late because they've eaten it already. But Elisha miraculously heals the stew, not so that it just then becomes safe to eat, but those who had already eaten of it are safe. They're not going to die, even though they should have. And then we see another brief miracle involving food and his prophet students, which kind of made me laugh a little bit because I'm like, yeah, young men and food, they go together a lot. We see that in chapter 4, the very next verse, verse 42. It says, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat." Now we see that this is this man's first fruits. This means that it's an offering. This is a devout man who loves the Lord and he's bringing an offering to God. And most of the time you would do that again. You'd take that to the temple. But as we remember from our map, he can't get to the temple. He lives in the north. He can't go to Jerusalem, but he wants to worship God. He wants to do what the law says that you're supposed to do, bring sacrifices and offerings of your first fruits. So he does the next best thing that he can think of, and that's to bring it to Elisha, because he knows that Elisha is God's man. So he brings him this food, and it's very much appreciated because it's a time of famine in the land where it's hard to sometimes to find enough to eat. And then we continue, and so he brings this, and Elisha says to his attendant, says, okay, so take this to the students and give it to him to eat. Verse 43, his attendant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? There's 100 seminary students here. But he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Does that story look a little familiar? We won't talk hardly anything about chapter 5 because that's about Naaman. If you were here earlier this last year, I taught a whole lesson on Naaman. So we're not going to go into that. You can catch that online in case you want to hear that one. But Naaman was a desperate man who had leprosy. There was no cure for leprosy in that day. He goes to Elisha and is miraculously healed. And unfortunately, though, for Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant, he is greedy. He tries to take the gift that Naaman brought, even though God said, don't do that. And this, again, is one of the very, very, very rare instances where there is a miracle of judgment wrought by Elisha onto one of God's people. And Gehazi gets the leprosy that just had left Naaman's body, and he has to live with leprosy for the rest of his life. And then in chapter 6, starting at verse 1, we read what seems like the most insignificant miracle of all. Not only in Elisha's life, I guess if you asked me, what do you think is the most insignificant miracle in the Bible? It's probably this one, I guess, if I had to say, not that there's any miracle that's insignificant, but just as far as scale or what was accomplished here. But we read it in chapter 6, starting verse 1. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. So this is the seminary, and they're running out of room. They need to build more. So they have more places to study, places to sleep. It says, please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make a place there for ourselves that we may live. So expanding their facilities, he says, go. Then one said, please be willing to go with your servants. And he answered, I shall go. And he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and took it. You know, there were two things really that would have made this axe head extremely difficult to replace because it had been borrowed. First of all, undoubtedly, this man is poor. He's one of the sons of the prophets. They're not in it for profit. So he would not even have the money. But if he had the money to replace it, he might not even have the means to replace it because iron was so extremely rare in those days. I mean, they didn't even have weapons for their armies sometimes. You just can't get your hands on iron. So that makes this an extremely valuable tool. I mean, there is no running down to Hardware Hank and just replacing this for somebody because you messed up your neighbor's tool. And while this is a seemingly insignificant miracle, it was certainly not insignificant at all to this student. And Elisha's miracles were not insignificant at all to the people who needed clean water. They weren't insignificant to the widow, to the fatherless. They were not insignificant to the barren woman, to the leper, to the hungry seminary students. Elisha's miracles weren't necessarily grand, major public events like parting the Red Sea or calling down fire from heaven or feeding thousands. But they were quiet. They were private. They were personal, sometimes involving only one, two, three people. And yet this is a theme that we see running through the ministry of Elisha, that God cares about the seemingly small things because he cares about people. He sees us as individuals, not just as this mass of humanity, but he sees you. He sees individual needs. And as God's servant, Elisha cared about those needs too. And so he many times used his position and he used the power that God had given to him to tend to the seemingly small things. So our third point today, I want to talk about the special sixth sense that Elisha seemed to have. We're going to focus on that in this next story that's found in chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, and that might say Syria, this is Syria, he counseled with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he was warned, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, tell me which of you is for the king of Israel. One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You know, I debated what to call this lesson. Based on verse 12 there, I could have called it, do you hear what I hear? Elisha's hearing what he says in his bedroom. In a different nation. I could have called it, do you know what I know? Because in general, we see in Elisha's life that this dude is always in the know. He always knows. Now, granted, he's a prophet. And that's pretty much the definition of a prophet, that they know what other people don't know. But most of the time as a prophet, you receive a message from God and you declare it. You give it to the people. Sometimes it would even involve a prophecy about a future event. You're going to say what's going to happen. But it's pretty rare occasions, really, that anybody was given special insight into a situation that they're currently in, or the fact that they would know what someone was thinking or what their motives are. And yet this seemed to be kind of an MO for Elisha. Elisha does this a lot. God uses him like this a lot. He knows what the king is saying. If we read on in chapter 6 about that siege of Samaria where they're starving and surrounded, we see that the king is blaming Elisha for that suffering, and the king in anger says, may God punish me if the head of Elisha remains on his shoulders today. So Elisha's in his home with the elders of the city when the messenger arrives to tell Elisha, hey, the king wants to see you. And Elisha responds to the, he's talking to the elders, and in reference to the king, he says, do you see how this murderer has sent someone to remove my head? He knows. He knows what the king just said all the way across the city. Specifically, that he said he was going to remove his head. And it's not always that he just knew what people were doing or what they were saying. He sometimes even knew their thoughts and their motives. He knew with Gehazi, we talked about that in our lesson on Naaman. Gehazi follows after Naaman. He wants the money that Elisha turned down. And as soon as he gets back, Elisha says, where you been? And he makes up a really bad lie and says, nowhere. And Elisha said, did not my heart go with you? I know what you did, and I know your motives. I know what you're thinking. You would think as his servant, he even gave him a chance to own up when he said, where did you go? You'd think Gehazi would have done that. Didn't he know what his master was capable of? Instead, he ended up with leprosy. There's a story. You don't have to turn there. You can stay in chapter 6. But I love this story in chapter 8, starting at verse 9. It says, so there's this guy, Hazael. He's kind of a servant of this other, there's lots of kings going on in this day, obviously. And Gehazael comes. He went to meet Elisha. He took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. He brings this massive gift because the king of, this is the king of Aram again, later. And he's dying and he wants to know if he's going to recover. Well, he's not dying. He's sick. He wants to know if he's going to recover. Brings this massive gift, stands before Elisha. He says, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from the sickness? Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you will recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. What? Well, which one is it? Then in verse 11, it says, Elisha fixed his gaze steadily on him. This is on Gehazael. Steadily on him until he was ashamed. And then the man of God wept. Gehazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. He knows what he's going to do. And he also knows within his mind that, like, just, he has eyes that could bear into your soul. Because he says the king's going to recover from the illness, he's going to die. Well, which one is it? Well, he does recover from, he doesn't die from the sickness. He would have recovered from the sickness. But Gehazael goes back, he gets a wet cloth, and he smothers the king while he's in his bed. And kills him and takes over. And Elisha knows the evil things that he is then going to do when he gets the power of king. But he also sees what he sees that assassination. And it says he looks straight in his eyes. And he makes eye contact with him so long that Gehazael kind of has to, like, he gets embarrassed. Like, dude, can he know? Can he maybe know what I'm planning to do? Yeah, he knows. He knows. He's always in the know. This just seemed to be, you know, if I had been a servant or friend of Elisha or something, I'd be so tempted to, like, stand next to him and I don't, not that it would help, but maybe lean my head towards him and just think in my head, not say, just think and be like, hey, dude, you want to go get coffee after the siege is over? And just see if he'd answer me. And then maybe he'd turn to me and say, yeah, I like Bellissimos, let's go, but it's your treat because I don't have much money. You know, like, can you read my mind? It just, this is what he did all the time. So back to this story where he's telling what's happening in the bedroom of the king. So the king doesn't like that, obviously. And chapter 6, verse 13. So this king says, go and see where he is, this prophet of God who's saying what I say in my bedroom. See where he is that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, let's think about this for just a minute, shall we? Do you really think this is going to work? I mean, this man hears what you say in your bedroom. Do you really think he doesn't know you're not coming for him? And if his God is powerful enough to tell him what you're saying in your own bedroom, don't you think that his God might be powerful enough to protect him from you? Let me know how this goes for you, king. Actually, we know how this goes for him. We read in verse 15. Now, when the attendant, so this is probably a new servant because Gehazi is no longer serving Elijah. So a relatively new servant. When the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And once again, we see Elisha is cool as a cucumber. You just can't faze the guy. I mean, he's not, it amazes me. Not only is he not ruffled by the fact that there's this enemy army, he also isn't ruffled by the fact that he is seeing an angelic army. Because we read on, and it says in 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Was he not at least surprised by that? He still seems like, it's good, it's all good. I've seen those before. Those are like, that's the model they used to pick up Elijah a couple years ago. So he says to his servant, do you see what I see? And he prays for his servant, and he does. But the enemies not only don't see what Elisha sees, but soon they're going to see nothing at all. Verse 18, when the army came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. So the man that they sought ultimately was the king of Israel. I mean, that's the guy they wanted to get to. They were just, Elisha was just kind of in the way. So he does take them to the man they seek. He takes them to Samaria, which is actually 12, there's a 12-mile distance between Dothan and Samaria. And to me, I feel like this is kind of the biggest miracle of all. This kind of cracks me up. Like, how do you lead a blind army 12 miles? I picture in my mind, like, this really big kindergarten rope. Like, what did he do? How did you do that? I don't know. But somehow, he gets them all to Samaria, and all while being blind. And then we read in starting in verse 20, they came to Samaria. Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, the capital city of their enemy, surrounded by enemy forces. Then the king of Israel saw them and said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? I think he's pretty eager. Then he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So even though this army wanted him dead, Elisha's ministry of mercy manifests itself once again to show grace even to his enemies. And very quickly, our last point, I'm always long, but I had no chance to even go through this to know how long I was going to be. So, you know, that surprises nobody. Quickly, there's parallels between the lives of Elisha and Jesus. And this is not an exhaustive list, because I'm sure that I didn't pick up on all of them. But I just thought this was so fascinating to see some of these similarities I'd never seen before. As I said, Elisha never seemed to get stressed. He never seemed to be worked up. He never seemed to be phased or out of control of the situation. He always knew what to do in trouble. And that was Jesus, always in control of every situation, always in control of all of his responses. Even when Jesus was angry, when he saw that the temple had been turned into a marketplace, like Elisha was angry at those Jews, he didn't respond with uncontrollable emotion in the fit of temper. Jesus responded with purpose and not ruled by his emotions. We see that Elisha and Jesus had similar miracles and life experiences. They both began their ministries at kind of a handover scene at the River Jordan. It happened when Elijah was taken into heaven at the Jordan River. Elisha takes over. At the Jordan River, years later, would be John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, which was the start of his official ministry. They both had compassion for widows and children. They both healed lepers. They both defied gravity on the water. They both gave sight to the blind. They both fed crowds with not enough food, and yet they had leftovers. They were both betrayed by a close friend and disciple for the love of money. Elisha spent most of his life in the company of the students, his seminary students, teaching and discipling, just as Jesus did with his own disciples. Elisha had an itinerant life as a prophet to the people, walking through the countryside, caring for individuals, seeing individual needs and concerns, just as Jesus did. We see in that story from that last one we read in chapter 6 that at one point Elisha has angels at his command. He says to blind the army, but he shows mercy to them. He has angels at his command and yet shows mercy to his enemies, just as Jesus did. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels to aid him, but he went to the cross and showed mercy on his enemies. Elisha followed after a really fire guy named Elijah, whose message was repent. Jesus followed after a really fiery guy named John the Baptist, whose message was repent. John, just as Elijah did, he exposed the sins of the people, but Jesus remedied the sins of the people like Elisha did. Elisha's ministry was primarily one of mercy, of healing, of restoration, of blessing, just as the ministry of Jesus was. Both of them became greater than their successor. Elisha received the double portion. He performed more miracles than Elijah. Jesus became greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. They both had this sixth sense. They're always in the know, had this capacity to know what should be secret. But we saw many times Jesus said to Philip, I saw you under the fig tree, even though he was nowhere near. And many times we read the phrase, but Jesus knowing their thoughts, but Jesus knowing their hearts. Elisha's name means God saves. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. They pretty much mean exactly the same thing. And yet all of these comparisons are unbalanced because Jesus is greater. His miracles were greater. He fed larger crowds with less food. He healed more people. He raised more people from the dead with less time and effort. Elisha needed God to give him the power that he needed in order to perform his miracles, in order to gain that insight into people's thoughts and minds and hearts. But Jesus did those things in his own power because he is God. But maybe the most epic comparison of all, I love this, it's so cool, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, so this is as some Jewish people were burying a man, their funeral arrangements are interrupted by these bands of marauders, by these Moabites coming, so they run out of time. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the tomb of Elisha, and the man touched the bones of Elisha, and he was revived and stood on his feet. What a beautiful foreshadowing. Jesus' tomb would also be a place where a man would miraculously walk out alive. But of course, he is greater. Because when it's Jesus' tomb, it was the prophet himself who walked out. It was the Messiah himself who walked out, bringing resurrection not to just one lucky person who happened to be the one who got thrown in there on the bones, but bringing resurrection to all who will trust in him. Very quickly, some applications. Can discuss these at your table. First of all, we must regard God with awe, admiration, respect, holy fear, and trembling. While our God is a God of healing and mercy and forgiveness and grace, He is also a God of holiness. Through the work of Jesus on the cross, we have been amazingly invited to approach His throne of grace with confidence. And yet there is a balancing act to consider, because while we may be invited to approach His throne, we must never forget that He also dwells in unapproachable light. You know, it used to be that the majority of our culture tended to agree that biblical principles were wise and good, even if you didn't call yourself a Christian, even if you didn't know Jesus personally. And yet all around us, we're seeing the consequences of a society that now regards God flippantly or doesn't even regard Him at all. Respect for God has steadily deteriorated from generation to generation to generation. And the judgment that we saw on those youths with those bears was also a judgment on their parents, those parents who had failed to follow God, who had failed to train their children, who had failed to model for their children what respect for God looks like. And we certainly see that in our day, a day where parents have no regard for God, they have no regard for authority. I mean, just sign up to be a sub in the public school system, let me tell you, you'll see that. They no regard for authority. Permissive parenting rules our day. Parents don't want to set boundaries. They don't want to enforce rules. They don't want anybody else telling them that their kid that they're wrong. You have no authority over me. You can't tell me what to do. And so many homes no longer teaching that we are to honor God, or even that we're supposed to just honor and respect each other. And we see our society imploding on itself because of that. You know, we need to be modeling and teaching in our homes that we are to honor God with holy reverence. Because God is holy, and He will ultimately judge those who disregard His holiness. He will judge those who treat Him and His servants scornfully, and He will act justly and righteously, and He has every right to do so, against those who would mock His name. May we not have to learn that lesson the hard way, and may we also train our children and pray for our children that they would not have to learn that lesson the hard way either. Number two, lesson for us. Be encouraged that God sees and cares about every detail of your life, even the small stuff. You know, we see in Elisha that God cared about people struggling with basic needs. He cared about clean water, having enough food. He cared about the widows and the fatherless. He cared about difficult financial situations. He cared about personal heartache, like childlessness. He cares about personal health. He even cares about our lost possessions. You ever lost your keys or your phone or your diamond or something? And you pray about it? Because God cares. God saw individuals in Elisha's day, He saw their needs in that day, and that means that He sees us as well, and He sees our needs. And ladies, you gotta admit, when we say that God cares about the little things, what exactly in our lives would constitute a big thing to God? They're all little things, aren't they? I mean, I know some are big to us and littler to us, but to God, they're all little things in the grand scheme. They're all little things, and yet He cares. And as God's servant, Elisha also cared about those things, then we are to care about those things too, when we can help others to meet their needs as well, even in the little things. And number three, be reminded and be encouraged that if you are a child of God, He is always with you, and He is always for you, no matter what. You know, sometimes we might wish that we could see what Elisha saw, that we could hear what Elisha heard, that we could know what Elisha knew. Because who wouldn't feel confident? Who wouldn't feel secure? Who wouldn't feel unfazed in the trials of life if every time we had a problem, I'd go out the door of my house and there's a fiery angel army there to help me out? I mean, who wouldn't find confidence in that? But yet when we have those thoughts that, man, I wish that would happen to me kind of thoughts, aren't we really saying that we would rather walk by sight than by faith? And Jesus said, blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen and yet believe. And the truth is that while God's power was demonstrated very differently in Elisha's life than it will ever be in ours, that very same power lives in each person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so when you are faced with the difficulties of life, when you're faced with the trials and the hardships and the struggles, remember Elisha's story. I kind of like the way it was phrased. This is from a Sunday school lesson, clearly, the illustration and the way it's worded, but I just liked it. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. Don't be afraid, Elisha told him, for there are more on our side than on theirs. And the bottom line is the same applies to us. The only one you need is God. And if God is on your side, or maybe we should say if you are on God's side, there's nothing in the universe. There is nothing in the universe, whether eternity past, whether something in the present, or anything in eternity future, there is nothing that could ever prevail against you. Because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for Elisha. Thank you for his life. And I just pray as we discuss around the tables that you would bless those conversations. Help us to be an encouragement and a blessing to each other. Help us to care for each other in the small things and in the big things of life. And I just pray that each one of us here would know you personally as our Lord and Savior, and have the confidence to know that even though we don't get to see angels around us every day, that you are always with us and you are always for us and you are always working things out for your glory and for our good. We pray this in your name. Amen.